thank you again, Mr. Shoemaker. You know, at some point in our lives, we probably all have heard the old saying, and it says, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. If you haven't heard it, this is the first time, but it's a good bit of advice. It's important to ask the question, do we realize what the main thing is? In all of our lives, do we realize what the main thing is? You know, in this day and age, it is so easy for all of us to get sidetracked and lose our focus. You know, when the things of life happen and they hit us, whatever it might be, whether it's financial issues, broken relationships, employment status, you know, the list goes on and on. And we all deal with some of the issues on this list. We all do. The problem is that when we take our focus off of Jesus Christ and off of God the Father, and we allow ourselves to focus on these other things in our life, then our life starts to crumble. And it will crumble. And it will absolutely turn into dust. And it'll break. I want to show you an experiment. I like visuals. And give me just a minute. I hope I don't make a huge mess. Bear with me. Everybody see the jar? Okay. You're thinking, what's he doing? We're not going golfing. I've carefully measured out everything. So, this jar is our life, okay? This jar is our life. This dirt is the little things in life. The things that we deal with every day. Now, this is where I can make a mess. So, we take our life and we deal with these little things. Maybe. So these little things, they're in our life. And they, I am making a mess. And they start to fill our life with whatever we're dealing with it. But you know what? That's not the end. Bigger things in our life come along. I think I can do this now. So we add the bigger problems, the bigger issues, the bigger things in our life. You know, this worked a lot easier when I was at home on the counter. I'm going to try to get it in there. There we go. So you start to see that life starts to get a little cumbersome. Then big things happen. They hit our life. And sometimes we don't know what to do. Our life is getting full. And then we remember God should have been in our life. God doesn't fit. All this stuff starts consuming us. It's in our life, and God doesn't fit. So, what we have to do is reevaluate our life. And then, when we do things right, we prioritize. Put God in first. God's the center. He's the base. He's the foundation of our life. And then, I'm going to have to take some of these problems back out. And then when we add the bigger issues of life, I think I have one more here. God is still a foundation. Okay. So, the next size problems hit our life. I lost one. And what do? We work it around. We shake it down. We let God take care of all the stuff for us. And there's even more at it. But as long as God's the foundation, all these little problems, they get worked around and they get worked out. It's not a big deal. And then, all the little things in life, and these could be the pleasures, the things that we seek first sometimes, we start to add them back to our life. But you have to understand that as we do this to our life, we have to have balance. And what that balance is we take it to God. We allow it all to surround God. And we keep doing this. We pray. We fast. We Bible study. We keep doing that. We never quit. Sounds kind of monotonous, doesn't it? Keep doing it. And as we do, you will find out if we don't quit, when we think it's full, we think God, you know, our life is as much as it can take, go back to God. He will fill in all the little voids. And then we can finally get it all in our life. And it fits. God makes it work. Without God, it's unorganized, it's unprioritized, and it will not work. It worked much better, I said, at home on the counter. I didn't make near the mess. But I hope that you could see, you know, the point there. I really did make a mess. So anyway, think about that. As we talk about this topic today, of priority of priorities. You know, it's kind of like the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. When we allow Jesus Christ and God the Father to be on the throne in our lives, then we are living the rest that God has intended for you and I to have in this world. Now, I'd like to start by looking at some passages in Hebrews. But I first want to give you just a little bit of a background to some of these circumstances and some things to consider. And when you think about Hebrews, the 13 chapters of the book of Hebrews, it is probably the New Testament's longest argument on one single topic. The consensus of most Bible scholars, the ones who study, and I consider you guys Bible scholars, they would agree that the book of Hebrews is written to Jewish Christians. Well, I guess you could say that, hence its name Hebrews. But whether we consider ourselves Jewish Christians, modern-day Israelites, however you want to say it, it's written to us, Christians. It's written to us as well. So, the reason, or when you think about the writer of Hebrews, and we'll talk about that in a minute, he suggests that these Jewish Christians that he was writing to or writing about, his point is that they were going back to their old religion. In other words, they were starting to fall away. And he brings out this throughout the whole book of Hebrews. And it's very important The reason for their leaving their Christianity was probably the increasing persecution of Christians at that time. And we might think, well, that's not a very good reason to leave your Christianity. Well, I agree, but think about this. Why do most people in modern day religion leave their faith? Probably, maybe not to the basic point that somebody is pointing and making fun of them, but it's to the point of somebody, a friend, a relative, somebody comes up and says, why are you doing that? That doesn't make sense. It's too restrictive. Why are you doing that? Very basic, but that's how it starts. At the time the Hebrews, the book of Hebrews was written, it was in around 60 AD. If we can remember some history about that, we'll remember that Nero, he had just unleashed a world of hurt on these Christians. All these Christians who were participating in this outlawed religion. And yes, there was heavy persecution going on in the church, in God's church. So by this time, traditional-minded Jews, they have already been persecuted for more than 30 years. That's a long time to be persecuted. I mean, we look at a lot of us, we've been in the church more than 30 years, but we haven't faced that kind of persecution. Well, they did. You think about that, that means they were persecuted. It started just about the time Jesus Christ was crucified. Well, it makes sense. It kind of adds up. So by this time, the hardships were already starting to get old. And they were definitely getting worse. It wasn't an easy life. So in order to escape some of these persecutions, a lot of the Christians had just left the church. They had returned to the synagogues that they once went to. And the sad thing is, many other Christians were considering doing the same thing. So, it was a very unsettled time. And you can relate that to today's time. In a lot of ways, it's unsettling today. The writer here of Hebrews, he suggests that this would be a big mistake. So, if you've read Hebrews, and we probably all know who, or at least we understand who wrote Hebrews, in the very beginning of my Bible, it says, the authorship of Hebrews has been controversial from the earliest times. I agree. I understand that. But when you read Hebrews and you understand the way it was written, the terminology that was used, who does that represent? Paul. It says everything that Paul would say and has said in his other letters. So if you will, join me in Hebrews. Hebrews, I want to start actually in chapter 2. I find it very interesting that right off the bat here in Hebrews chapter 2, there's a very strong warning. And again, this is exactly with respect to how Paul would address any of the churches that he took care of. This is how Paul would address you and me if he was here today. Paul didn't pull any punches. He just told it the way it was. So let's start in Hebrews 2, and we'll start in verse 1. And this is the warning. He says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard. Now, I want us to think about that for a minute. Have we ever thought about this scripture in its detail, in its meaning? The more earnest heed. Do you understand what that's saying? The more earnest heed here means you need to get your priorities straight. That's what he's saying. The more earnest heed, you need to set your priorities in the proper way, the proper manner. Why? Well, look at the last half of that verse. This is the danger if we don't follow it. So that we... put our name there, because this applies to all of us, so that we do not drift away from it. We need to most earnestly heed the things we have heard, the things we have read, the things that we understand, God's Word? Because if we don't, we stand a chance to drift. You think about drifting. Again, I think it's very interesting that Paul uses this analogy, because Paul was very familiar with the fact of drifting. Now, not that Paul drifted, but from the physical stance, think about a drifting boat. Think about a ship. Think about a shipwreck. I want to just take a short detour. You might hold your place here because we'll come back to Hebrews. But I want to take a short detour here and take a quick look at part of Paul's life. First of all, I'll just quote this scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, because this kind of gives an indication of what we're going to look at. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 25 says, three times, this is Paul talking, three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. You know, not once, not twice, but three times. I spent the night and a day in the open sea. You know, we had the blessed opportunity last weekend to spend the whole weekend on a houseboat. And we were out on a lake, up in a cove where nobody else was. It was in the base of mountains. There was no homes, no light, no electric around. And when it got dark, it was absolutely dark. Out on the deck of the boat, you couldn't even see the water. It was so dark. And I was thinking about Paul being shipwrecked. Can you imagine being out on a body of water and being so helpless? Not to mention there's things in there that can eat you. Three times. Now I do want to turn to Acts chapter 27. Acts chapter 27, because here we get more detail about just one of his shipwrecks. And I think it's very fitting for this point here. Acts chapter 27. Starting verse 27, read through verse 32. Acts 27, starting verse 27. On the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea. When about midnight, now remember, it gets dark. When about midnight, the sailors sensed they were approaching land. They took sounding and found that the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found that it was 90 feet deep. Fearing that we would dash against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. I understand that. And you would too when you get in a situation like that. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboats down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. They're abandoning ship. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved." So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboats and let it drift away. There's two things going on here. Number one, they let them go. If they wanted to go, if they didn't want to stay to the ship, let them go. Don't take everybody else with you. But what I marked here in my Bible is when Paul in verse 31 says, "Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved." Unless our priority is God, Jesus Christ, and to stay with them, we will not be saved. Jesus Christ came to save. If we don't stay with Him, what are we doing? That's His point here. Now going back to the Hebrew Christians that we're just talking about. You know, these Hebrew Christians, again, they were drifting away. They were wavering in their faith. And this was all because of all the kinds of things that were going on in their lives. The physical things. The things that had them out of priority. They lost their focus. Now what we see is that they were going through these trials. And they were going through severe persecutions. Brethren, we all are facing trials in our life. Some more severe than others. but we are all facing something. I guarantee you there's not one person sitting in here that is absolutely living the perfect life. I think that brings out a very good point here. We will learn later in chapter 13 verse 7 that the teachers and the ministers were no longer around. Probably and possibly they were killed. They were not there. The shepherd wasn't with the flock. Again, I think that brings out a good point, because what if our teachers, what if our ministers were no longer around? Would we be stable? Would we continue in the faith? Those are serious questions. I hope we all say absolutely yes, we would. Because ultimately, God the Father and Jesus Christ are our teacher, are our minister, and they will always be there. Let's look quickly at Philippians chapter 2 before we go back to Hebrews. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. Notice what Paul says here. Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13. It says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." Paul put it right back on the people. He put it on the Christians. And that's exactly where it needs to be. You know, he was responsible for getting the word out, but they were responsible for taking it, acting on it, just like we heard in the first message. Doing something with it, not hearers only, but hearers. They had to have the whole package. These Christians were neglecting God's word. And that neglect led them to start drifting away. Brethren, when we drift away from the word of God, and we drift away from His teaching, that means that we aren't studying as we should. It means that we aren't praying. That means that we aren't keeping that close relationship with God as we should, as He wants. It will result in doubt. We will have doubt. Doubting God and His doctrine is a recipe for disaster. It will kill us. When this happens, though, that's when a person becomes affected and they start to toss to and fro. And as Paul said in Ephesians, they're carried about with every wind of doctrine. Every wind of doctrine. He goes on to say that by the trickery of men, how many people out there are trying to trick others for their own good? If we start drifting from God's word, we will fall into those tricks. We will be a victim of those tricks, of the cunning craftiness of deceitful planning. That's what Paul says. He says that in Ephesians 4:14. These Christians, they started to doubt. They started to doubt what they've been told by their teachers. They started to doubt the example that their teachers showed them. So in this doubt, or in this frame of mind, you know, maybe we don't like to call it doubt. Maybe it's a frame of mind. Either way you say it, they started mixing God's ways with their own understanding. What's He tell us? Rely not on your own understanding. They start doing this. They did this to try to ease the burden that they thought they might be under. God says, "My ways are not a burden." When we truly understand that and we truly believe it, it's not a burden. To them, it became a burden. And in doing so, they had very much to lose. They lost their priorities. One of the main points Paul was trying to make here in the book of Hebrews was to prove the superiority of Jesus Christ in our lives. And I don't know that I've really looked at it that detail before I started working on this message. Me and a few guys were talking in before services. It's amazing how we've been in the church many, many, many years. And sometimes a scripture hits us, or a section of scripture hits us a little different today than it did 20 or 30 years ago. Well, this happens to be one of those sections. Go back to Hebrews, if you will. Actually, I want to jump to chapter 3 now. Because Paul starts, as he does, laying it out there for us. He starts holding us accountable. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, he starts off, you love the way he does it. Hebrews 3 verse 1, he says, "Therefore, holy brethren," did you notice how Paul addressed them? He didn't say, "Hey, everybody, hey, my friends, hey, brothers and sisters in Christ." He said, "Therefore, holy brethren." That's a statement. He doesn't waste any time reminding every one of them that these are Hebrew Christians. These are Christians. These are men and women of God. He doesn't waste any time letting them know that. And I think that's great. He doesn't waste any time letting them know that they once professed the faith in God. Then he goes on to say, partakers of a heavenly calling. Now, how many times do we talk about our calling? We talk about it a lot. You know, we've been called. We were called in this date. I've been called, or our kids are being called or called. Do we ever refer to it as a heavenly calling? It's the same calling, and we're not talking about two different callings. It's the same one. But Paul kind of raises the expectation just a little bit. He says, partakers of a heavenly calling. Christians are people who have heard and believed this heavenly calling. That's you and me. That's us sitting here. And therefore, are partakers of it. We have been given this very calling. And I think it takes us back a bit when we think about how Paul said it here. The heavenly calling. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of this heavenly calling. I could just see Paul addressing him. You see, Paul describes our calling in a very bold, yet a very Christ-like way. And that's how it should be. Sometimes we take it and we almost belittle it by saying, "Yeah, I was called." Really? Yeah, I was called. Paul said it's a heavenly calling. The Word of God broke through our resistance sometime in our life. Our resistance, did you understand that? We fought it, and they're still fighting it today. But it broke through our resistance. It took hold of us deep inside with the truth and the love of God the Father and Jesus Christ. This is that heavenly calling I'm describing, the calling that you and I have. And then it reconciled us to God. And you know what it's doing right now? It is guiding each and every one of us to the kingdom of God. This is the path that we're on. And this is what it means to have a heavenly calling. It's not just a calling. I hope we never assume that it's just a calling. Very few people have this. It's a very, very special gift that all of us have been given. And we better never take it for granted. But to be partakers of this heavenly calling, we need two things. At a minimum. The first is we absolutely need the Word of God every day in our life. We can't hold back. We need it. Because today we understand it, tomorrow we'll understand it deeper, and the next day a little deeper. And it never ends. And then we absolutely need a way to God. And we know who that is. It's Jesus Christ. We have to have this. Notice the rest of verse 1 here. Paul goes on to say, after he addressed us, after he said, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, that's us, that's you and me, then he goes on to say, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, comma, Jesus Christ. He's telling us to consider Jesus Christ. Now, I could probably ask everyone of us, have we ever forgotten Jesus Christ? And we'll say, no, we haven't. But then I can ask, have we ever considered Jesus Christ the way Paul is saying considering Jesus Christ? I hope we say no, but our answer might be a little different. Although we are partakers of this heavenly calling, we absolutely must realize, and this is where it gets a little sticky, we absolutely must realize that we all still sin. We all still sin, we all still fight, and we all still struggle every day. God's Word warns us to avoid such serious sins. And I'm not going to turn there, but Revelation 21, verse 8, he points out sexual immorality, idolatry, stealing, drunkenness, extortion, murder. And he goes on, spiritualism, evil spiritualism. But I do want to take a look at 1 Corinthians 6, because it gives the list in a little different way. 1 Corinthians 6, if you will. First Corinthians 6, we'll read verses 9 through 11. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Again, Paul, he's laying it right out there. He's making that statement right off the front. And then he says, do not be deceived. Neither sexual immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. You notice he says were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. Brother, it's only through the mercy and the love and the grace of God the Father that any of us are sitting here today. Because this is what we were. God's Word contrasts these with thoughtless, unintentional sins. And a lot of times we like to say, the big sins, the little sins. Well, they're still sin, and there's a penalty for sin, and that's death. The consequences are usually different for the intended sin as opposed to the unintended sin or the unintentional sin. But again, the fact of the matter is that there are consequences for sin. Someone has to pay for sin. Jesus Christ paid that price. With that said, the Bible, God's Word, also encourages us not to minimize any sin, whether we say it's big or little, whether it's murder or it's stealing a piece of gum. He said don't minimize any sin. And why? Because any sin can, of time, lead to a very serious violation. And it's all a violation of God's law. Any sin, big or little, can lead to us losing our salvation. I'm not going to turn there, but you can read more about this in Matthew chapter 5. Brother, sometimes we deal with sins of omission, not just commission, omission, where it might be a bad thought. Maybe it's not fellowshipping. Does that sound like a sin? Well, absolutely it is. Hebrews 10 tells us, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And part of that is because of the fellowship. How about not praying? How about not reading God's Word? All this goes into not fulfilling the Great Commission. The very Great Commission that Jesus Christ came to preach, to teach, to show us, to encourage us to fulfill. So unfortunately, through God's love, I should say fortunately, not unfortunately, it's through God's love and God's mercy and God's patience for us and on us, our heavenly calling, what Paul just talked about, it doesn't hang on our righteousness. And that's a good thing. If it did, we would make it. Our hope and our confidence, it hangs on Jesus Christ. So as Hebrews says, consider Jesus Christ. Have we ever considered Jesus Christ in that manner before? I hope we have. And if we haven't, I hope we do. What I find very interesting about this is that this is often something that we might say to a non-believer, somebody who comes up to us and say, talks about truth and talks about religion, and we might say, well, you need to consider Jesus Christ. But do we understand what we're saying? It's very obvious that that is the very first thing that somebody learning the faith should consider. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with encouraging that. We should. But who Paul was talking to here in Hebrews was Christians, you and me. People who, a lot of them were well nourished in the Word of God. He was saying, consider Jesus Christ. That's kind of a warning when you think about it. Some might say, well, don't Christians automatically consider Jesus Christ? Well, the short answer is no. They don't. If they did, we wouldn't have had as many people leave in 1995 as they did. Remember the warning from chapter 2. When we don't pay close attention to the words of God, when we don't remember the words of God, then we stop considering Jesus Christ. And then we become more interested in other things. That's when the priorities start getting all out of kilter. And that does lead to pride. It's very scary, but it leads to pride. Have we ever made that connection between the lack of reading and studying God's Word and the lack of prayer as a sign of pride? It is. It's a direct sign. Because whether we say it or admit it or not, we're saying, don't worry, God. I got this. I can handle it. I don't need you today. If that's not pride, I don't know what it is. The book of Hebrews calls you and me believers. He says, I want you to consider Jesus Christ. Not just today, not just at your baptism, but tomorrow, the next day, the next week, over and over again, day after day. Paul goes on here in Hebrews to call Christ the apostle and high priest of our confession. The two descriptions of Jesus, apostle and high priest here, it corresponds again with the two needs that I just shared with you just a minute ago. The partakers of that heavenly calling needed these two things, the Word of God, and they needed a way to God. So, when you think about what the title that Paul gave Christ here was, apostle and high priest of our confession, apostle. But you know what the very basic meaning of apostle is? It means one who is sent. That's the basic meaning. One who is sent. How about the basic meaning of high priest? High priest. One who is a go-between, who offers a sacrifice so that there can be a reconciliation. Does that absolutely not describe Jesus Christ to a T? Yes, it does. As the apostle, Christ is sent to you and me, and he speaks to us from God. As a high priest, he's most definitely our go-between, and he speaks for us to God to bring reconciliation. I'm not going to turn there, but James chapter 17 is a great chapter. We read it at Passover. Read it. He is going to God on our behalf. And there's more times. That's just the one that comes to mind. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 3 again. We only got 13 chapters. We'll get through this. No, we're not going to cover them all. But Hebrews chapter 3, verse 2. Hebrews 3, verse 2. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. These Hebrew Christians, they were wavering in their faith. One of the things that they were considering doing was going back to the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law, which meant following the do's and don'ts. Paul, here, he goes on to contrast Jesus Christ from Moses to show that as Christ came, as he is our apostle and high priest, that he came and he has superiority in all that he does, all that he is, over Moses, over the law of Moses. But first, I want to do some comparison so we can disarm any ideas of prejudice here. I know that doesn't mean anything here, but I want to cover the basis here. I think you'll see why. Look at verse 3 here. for he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, but just so much as the builder of the house has more glory than the house itself. So as comparison, Paul is saying that Christ is to the people of God as a builder is to the house. And Moses, on the other hand, is to the people of God as one of the people of God. Now, he's not disrespecting Moses at all, because, as we know, there was a time and a place for the Mosaic law, and it was needed. But when Christ came, he magnified the law. So in short, I think we could say that Jesus Christ, as looking at Paul's words here, is the builder of God's house. And Moses is most definitely a part of God's house. But Christ is the builder. Verse 4 here. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. So, did we see what Paul just did here? In verse 3, he told us that Jesus Christ was the builder of the house of God. Here in verse 4, he says that the builder of all things is God. Therefore, if you picked up on this, and I know you probably did because we covered our first belief in January. Jesus, the Son of God, is God, but he's God with God the Father. I'm not going to get into all that again, but this fits right into our first belief. God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Paul gives us just a glimpse here of the God family. And I think it's neat that he put that in there. Now let's move on to verse 5 and part of verse 6. Verse 5. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house. And understand what he's saying here. Moses was a servant in the house of God, but Jesus Christ is a son over the house of God. The difference between a servant and a son is that the son, by inheritance, owns the house. He is Lord over the house, which means he provides for those in the house of his wealth, of whatever he has. The servant doesn't do anything from that respect in the house. So again, we see the superiority of Jesus Christ over Moses in this situation. Again, Jesus owned the house of God, rules the house of God, and he provides for the house of God. By comparison, Moses is a servant in God's house. He doesn't rule it, and he doesn't provide for it. It is from God through Jesus Christ. So look at the last part of verse 6 here. It says, whose house we are, if we hold fast to our confidence and the boast of our hope until the end. That's the stipulation, until the end. We can hold fast for 60, 70 years, and if we quit at the end, we're in trouble. He says, until the end. You notice what happened again in this verse here. Paul made it personal. And again, that's one of the things I really love about Paul. He does make things personal. And it kind of, I hope we take it personal. It should shake us up. It should make us rethink and dig a little deeper, because that's how Paul came across. Paul wants us to immediately apply this superiority, if you will, of Jesus Christ to ourselves, to our lives, and absolutely to make him a priority every day in our life, just as God the Father must be. It has to be that way. I think it's extremely important for us to remember what John 14, verse 6 said. I can read it to you. John 14, verse 6 says, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So this church, where we are today, you and me, each and every one of us, we understand that Jesus Christ is the head. He will never leave the church. This is his church. He's the head. This is the house of God. The very God that through Jesus Christ He is our creator, our maker. He's our owner. He's our ruler, and he's our provider. Guarantees all this. No matter what situation we find ourselves in this world today, that never changes. Let's consider just a little bit of history here. One of the evidence that you and I, brethren, are partakers of this heavenly calling is the very fact that we don't throw away our hope. Well, maybe I never thought about that before. But talk to each other. Talk to fellow members of God's family and talk about the hope. We all have it. And it's in here. Maybe we don't talk about it every day, but we have it. You know, one of the, the easiest ways to think about that is when we ever go to a funeral, especially of a member, a fellow member that's passed away. One of the main things, I think, that gets us from the physical sense through that is to have this hope, to understand this hope. And I feel sorry for the people in the world who pass away and don't have this hope. Doesn't mean that they're not going to get it, but they're sad, they're tore up. They don't have this hope, but we do. Paul gives us an illustration of the Israelites, and he tries to persuade the Hebrews here, the Christians, to not throw away this hope like their ancestors did. If you want a good study, read the history of the Israelites. It's confusing. It's good, it's bad, it's good, it's bad. They're up, they're down. It'll wear you out. But it's great history. We need to read it, you know. As the old saying is, if you don't read and understand history, you'll probably repeat it. They have. They did. We are. We have. The Israelites threw away their hope. And the Hebrews, they were on the verge of doing the very same thing. Let's go ahead and pick it up here in verse 7 again. I'm going to read verse 7 through 11 here. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trials in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me. And they saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Brethren, we never, ever want God to say it about us. Paul uses this story as an example to everyone who would read this and understand it. The readers at this time, they had also been shown the signs and the wonders of God. Let me just refer back to verse 4 of chapter 2. God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. The Spirit of God had been at work in their minds. He said they'd gone astray in their minds and their thinking. So the Spirit of God had been at work in their minds. And it seems to indicate that they participated in his power. They enjoyed the benefits of what the Holy Spirit had to offer, what God offered through the Spirit, whether it was in them or not. But I would like for you to go to chapter 6 and verse 4. Chapter 6 and verse 4, because this section of Scripture, it's certainly appropriate, and it does indeed apply to each and every one of us, how we live our lives. It applied to them as well. That's why Paul was preaching it. But it's most applicable to us. Chapter 6, verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gifts and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come. He lays all that out. He's telling us this is what they've been given. If they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. God will absolutely not allow Jesus Christ to be crucified again. He did it once, and once was enough. All these things are similar to what the Israelites had experienced as they came out of Egypt. For a short time, they were seemingly happy, and they were confident, and they even had faith in God. But it didn't last. It did not last. Whether they grew tired and weary of doing good, or they just got tired, they just got old, I don't know. But whatever the situation was, they didn't keep the faith. This is exactly why Paul uses this illustration. He says, remember the Israelites, your ancestors. Then he says, don't be like them. Brethren, what is our priority? Maybe I should say, who is our priority? Israel walked through the parted Red Sea on dry ground. Can you imagine that? But the moment came that these same people who witnessed a miracle unlike any other, they got thirsty. Now, it's okay to get thirsty, but their hearts turned. Their hearts turned against the very one who provided the miracles for them. They cried out to God, and they said how life in Egypt was so much better. 430 years in captivity, in brutal situations. They've just witnessed, experienced, lived a miracle of God. Many miracles. And they said how life was so much better in Egypt. How often do we do that? Do we ever think about that? How often do we think about how nice it might be to go back to the life we had before a Christian? I hope we never think that. How many professing Christians make a start with God? They hear that their sins can be forgiven, that they can escape the lake of fire, that they can inherit this beautiful thing called eternal life, and then they can have the kingdom of God. Then they say, what do I have to lose? But then in a week, a month, a year, 10 years, the tests start coming. And sometimes the struggles are tough. Sometimes the struggles seem to be unbearable. A season of no water in the wilderness hits them. And what happens? They start to crave the pleasures of Egypt. We must not only trust in God for our salvation, but also must trust in His goodness and His sincerity to lead and protect us and provide for us. We have to trust in that. We have nothing else to trust in. We have to trust in that. Just quickly, I want to notice Luke chapter 19. Again, hold your place here. We'll come back. But Luke chapter 19, because it's very, I think it's encouraging. And it's also confirming what Christ is saying here. Luke chapter 19, verse 9 and 10. Look what Christ was saying here. It's like I said, it's very encouraging. Christ said to him, salvation has come to this house today, for this man also is a descendant of Abraham. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That applies to every one of us sitting here. Christ never fails to remind each and every one of us of the hope that He has brought to all of us. All of us first fruits. We'll talk about that tomorrow. All of us. And it's the same hope that all the world will have if they only realize it, they only take advantage of it, if they only accept it. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Hebrews 3, verse 12. It says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Again, some Bibles might say take heed, take care, understand. make sure that doesn't happen to you. That's what he's saying. Be aware. Be aware that there's not any one of you that has evil, an unbelieving heart. Paul's passing on God's message here. Paul's just saying to not be careless, not be nonchalant about the condition of our spiritual heart. In other words, don't let complacency set in our lives, because if we do, it will cause us to drift away from God and Christ, and then we will be lost. You know, I very much appreciate what David wrote, and you don't have to turn there, but David wrote this concerning the heart of man, and it's Psalms 139, verses 23 and 24. I'll read it to you. Psalms 139, verses 23 and 24 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful ways in me, and lead me in thy everlasting way." Basically, what he's saying, he's opened up himself to God, and he's saying, "Please correct me." Do we ever say that to God? Now, I know that's dangerous, because he will. We have to really want it. But do we really want it? Brethren, if we are praying that prayer that David just prayed there, we're asking God to look closely at us internally, at our heart. Where do we stand as a Christian? That's great. And if we're asking him to make the necessary changes and corrections in our life, that's wonderful. We need to be. And if we're not, we better. It's like this. Either we ask God to help us and correct us now, or he will correct us later. And it will be much more stringent. Go back to Hebrews, if you will. If you're not there, I guess you are there. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13. "But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." By encouraging each other daily, brethren, it will help each and every one of us escape the hardening of our hearts. By encouraging each other, sometimes we think, "Well, I'm going to encourage that person, and it only helps them." No, it helps you. Paul just pointed that out. It helps you by encouraging others. We should do this. Verse 14, "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast to the beginning of our assurances," again, "firm until the end." How many times do we see the phrase "endure to the end," "until the end," "hold fast till the end" throughout the Bible? There's a reason. It's a tough ride, but he wants us to hang in there. He encourages us to not quit, not give up, no matter what bumps in the road come. Get over the bumps and look for the next one, because they're going to come. There'll be another one. But don't quit. Verse 15. "While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And when they provoke me," or as when they provoke me. Paul's quoting in repetition here, which enforces the lessons to be learned from the examples of their ancestors. Now if you'll skip down to verse 19. "So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief." This is one of the saddest situations, I think, in the Bible. There's others, but I think the way this, what Paul's pointing out here, it's a sad situation. This is a direct reminder, brethren, that you and I can lose our salvation. And I hope we understand that. I hope we take it like that. It is not once saved, always saved, as some have taught and some believe. But here, the thing that I think we must remember is our salvation, our. I say ours, but I mean ours individually, because it is for us to lose. You know, we can lose it ourselves. Someone won't take it from you. It is for us to lose. It's kind of like, I think Mr. Rogers used to use the quote. He said, "You can get up, and you can walk out that door, and you can place your crown on the seat. Somebody else will come and pick it up." And that's true. Somebody's not going to take it from you, but you can leave it. Brethren, it is on us. It's personal. Canaan here was just a place of physical rest. that was meant for the Israelites, but the problem was they lost their faith. They didn't trust that God would provide for them. But there's something important to notice and remember about this whole situation. When you read this story, you notice that God never sends them back into that bondage. You ever thought about that? 430 years in bondage. He finally delivered them. He never sent them back into that bondage. God will never send us back into that type of bondage. The Israelites were not able to enter the land of Canaan there because of their unbelief. They were chastised and they were corrected by God right there in the wilderness. God will take care of things he needs to take care of right here and right now. They were not sent back into Egypt. I would like to start to close now. I think you guys are probably thinking, he's never going to get there. But I would like to start to close here. But we need to read 11 more scriptures. 11 more verses. They'll be quick. In Hebrews chapter 4 here, in the first 11 verses of chapter 4. Because it does bring fulfillment and closure to our topic today. The instruction from this section of scripture is that God has always offered this rest, and he still does today. Hebrews 4, starting verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do not enter that rest, as he said. Brethren, we have to hear. We have to make it real in our life, which means we have to hear, we have to act, and we have to believe. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his work. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter, and those whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. And again, he designated a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear my voice, his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. Never forget that. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his work, as God did from his. Let us therefore, and this is important, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. To be diligent. That means don't quit. Put your priorities straight. Keep God at the top. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. God has always offered this rest, and he still does today. You have the Sabbath rest. We talk about that quite often. Of course, the rest in Canaan here. But even yet, the hope we have, eternal rest, that's coming. The question is, brethren, where are we in our personal Christian lives? And only we can answer that. Are we in the wilderness because of unbelief, or are we enjoying the rest of Canaan, the rest that God intended for us? He says there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. Are we truly the people of God? Brethren, I hope that we will make sure that our priorities are absolutely exactly where they need to be. And if there is some adjusting that needs to be done, and there probably is, all of us have adjusting that needs to be done. I hope that we will willingly go to God and ask him to show us and then make those changes as only he can reveal to us. Make those changes. And in doing that, make our calling and election sure. So, brethren, let's be diligent to do whatever it takes to enter that rest. And always remember this one thing. It is on us.